Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
There's a passage of Scripture that I just want to read to you. And it's a passage of Scripture that a devout Jew of Jesus' day would have recited every morning and every evening from memory. And even today, devout Jews will recite this passage of Scripture every morning and every evening, and would say these words that come from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words shall be a commandment to you, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Words that ring in that culture and in that faith about the significance of the Lord. When Julie and I were in Israel last year, every time we'd walk into a hotel room, there'd be a little box on the right side of the door frame referencing this passage of Scripture. When we were able to walk down to the Western Wall and to walk there reverently and just to stand there and pray at that sacred site, and so many people gathered praying around, and you'd see many of the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox that would actually have a little leather box strapped to their forehead with a portion of Scripture, and this particular Scripture enclosed in it, or wrapped around the arm multiple times with leather and a little box containing, taking these words literally. But the Lord Jesus was aware of them. In fact, he would have quoted these verses and recited them every morning and every evening during his earthly life as part of his faith expression. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus takes these words that were woven into the fabric of the society of which he's a part, and he elevates them in a way that's going to teach us some essential lessons today. Today we want to talk about the challenge of pride. Now it might take us a little while to see how that title fits in, but it does and certainly fit into the context that we find in our text this morning in Mark chapter 12. That we all face this ravage upon humanity. We all have a problem with pride, and it is challenged. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't face that particular devastating thing, but he certainly encountered it, and he encounters it in this passage, and he encounters it with us, and we want to just face that challenge today. If you look down here in Mark chapter 12 to verse 28, Jesus is asked a question. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, you know, in that context, it says, having heard him reasoning together. So you understand, if you just kind of go back up the page, you find out this is not the first question that Jesus has answered. In fact, it's the last of a series of three questions that he's asked in this passage. And all of the questions were asked with a little bit of an edge to them. This may be the least. But you remember there were those that were, because of their pride, were jealous of Jesus' popularity and notoriety. He was upsetting the apple cart of the way things were. And in their pride, they believed that Jesus needed to be knocked down a few notches and put in his place. So let's ask him some questions that when he answers, it'll get him in trouble and we'll accomplish this goal. The first question is the question of the taxes, which was back in verses 13 through 17. And basically, they came and said, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? And whichever way he answered, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. If he said, of course you pay taxes to Caesar. Well, the Jews who hated Caesar and believed that it was an unlawful occupation of their land for the Romans to be there at this time would have said, he's being disloyal to Israel. If he had said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they would have run to the nearest Roman authority and say, you know what this guy's out here teaching? He's stirring up the crowd saying we should not honor Rome. But what did Jesus do? He elevates it above all. Give to Caesar what's Caesar, give to God what's God's. Bam, slam, dunk, shut, done. And then the next question is sounds rather silly to us, but the Sadducees, who did not believe in literal resurrection, come and create this story. There was this woman, she had a husband, her husband dies. She's a widow. She marries the brother of that one. And then it goes through, she married and outlived seven husbands from one family. You'd think husband number six maybe would have got a clue, but I shouldn't even have said that. I'm sorry. But the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Ha, 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 ha. And Jesus basically just swats it away. You don't know anything. For in heaven, we're like the angels. This whole human dynamic is going to be different. That's not something to be concerned about. And then this scribe steps forward and asks a question. Which is the greatest commandment? And here's what God does. Here's what Jesus does by elevating it. And this is our concept we want to get across today. We must have the complete picture of what God requires of us. This guy's asking a question. What does God require of us? What is the greatest commandment? If we keep that commandment, then we could check the box that we're okay with God. So just pick out which commandment it is. And by the way, this is an essential question for every one of us today at this moment to answer. What does God require of you? What does it take to enter heaven? What does it take to have your sins forgiven? What does it take to avoid eternal damnation? What does it take? What does that take? What is the requirement? What is the greatest commandment? Now, a couple things we need to think about is this. And you can follow this through. You think for a moment and this was the debate among the scribes and the Pharisees. And by the way, the law had plenty to choose from. The rabbis of that day counted that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Of those 613, 365 were positive commandments, one for every day of the year, and 248 negative commandments. So let's find out which is the most important. And they would argue and had all kinds of schools of thoughts on this. Now think with me for just a moment. If I'm person A, person B is over there. And I'm gonna say, I want to be right with God, and the commandment that I pick out is going to be one that is most important. I'm probably going to pick out one that I don't have a particular problem with. Right? I mean, after all, if I don't really have a problem with stealing, if that's not something that I have a tendency to be involved in, then I'll say, well, the greatest commandment is not to steal. Right? And then I can look at somebody else who does have that temptation, and pride immediately raises its ugly head. Because it's a way of saying the greatest commandment is something that I'd keep. And if I keep it, I must be right with God, right? So that's how it all unfolds. First of all, we need to do this. Stop trying to prove that we are indeed good. And here's the sad news, because you and I are not. We are not. So that was a way of doing it. Now you think of it this way. You could look at this two ways, all right? This whole pride thing. Which is the greatest commandment? Just tell us which it is. By the way, this was also potentially to get Jesus in trouble. Because if we believe this command is the greatest and Jesus picks another one, oh, he's wrong. He's changing everything. Or if he picks and agrees with me, someone else is going to think that's wrong. So it was designed to divide and conquer, if you want to say it that way. And that's how it's all set up. But this question, in some ways, is leading to try to prove in this man's mind that I am good enough, that I have kept the law, that I am okay, that God surely would not start the party in heaven without an engraved invitation landing in my mailbox and pulling me into that scene. Stop trying to prove that, because it's not true. Because here's a couple things we need to make sure that we need to put into place. First of all, don't focus on what is not a problem to you. Don't focus on what is not a problem to you. In other words, I feel pretty good because the thing I think is great, it's not a real problem. I don't struggle with that. It's okay. And this guy was hoping he's going to come away with a sense of security based upon his performance. Now, Jesus is just about ready to drop the Deuteronomy 6 bomb on that in just a moment and completely destroy that. But make sure we don't fall into this trap of thinking, well, if anyone is good enough, I look around at all the other potential people, if anyone is good enough to get into God's, economy, into heaven, surely I got to make the grade, right? I'm in the top, 20 percentile of this group at least. I'm better than everybody else. And if we focus on ourselves, what is not a problem for us, it can create false security and false hope, and also it can make us feel that we have accomplished something of significance. Stop acting like you're good, because you're not. Before a righteous, holy, perfect, singular, special, one-of-a-kind God. So, we could also flip that around and say this: don't focus on what is a problem for others. One is pride, the other one is judgmentalism. Did you see what she said? See where she went? Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he's thinking, what those people believe? And we create this scenario in which we feel better about ourselves by seeing how utterly bankrupt spiritually other people are, which also leads to all sorts of things that are equally not good. So basically, he hears this question. It was designed to be self-satisfying and self-authenticating. But God wants us to have the complete picture of what he requires of us. That's the reason he says in verse 29, it sounds familiar because we just read it a few moments ago. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That passage from Deuteronomy 6 was known as Shema. And the first word in Hebrew, which is "hear" in English, is that word. And that's what it's called today. In this passage, it is so familiar. "Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 30, and this is from verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now think what Jesus has done. This leads us to number two. Start seeing what you cannot do, which ultimately is to change yourself into any form that God finds acceptable. This is not self-reformation. This is not self-effort. We don't get into heaven by being good enough, because that is impossible. So Jesus takes all those 600 laws and summarizes them in two statements. I already said verse 29 is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, 29 and 30 from Deuteronomy 6. And in verse 31, it's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, about loving your neighbors yourself. So you think about this. He basically says, what is required? What commandment do I need to keep? Jesus says, let me just summarize. All of the law falls into two categories: loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor just like you love yourself. By the way, think of the Ten Commandments. They fall into those two categories, don't they? To love God, verse 4, "Had no other gods before me, don't make any graven image, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy." And the last six are all about loving each other. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. So every commandment falls into loving God or loving others as you love yourself. So here's what Jesus says. Which commandment is the greatest? Here's what is greatest. All of it is the greatest, because all of it falls into this category. See, we need to understand the entire standard of God, the whole standard that God sets for us. And this might sound like bad news, but it's bad news that sets us up to hear the greatest news. The bad news is the standard that God sets, which is utterly pure, complete, total, unceasing moral purity, is impossible for any of us to attain. The standard is perfection. Well, then we're all lost, right? Well, saving one thing, that if you'll mind, I'll just hold it for a moment. But we need to, that's what Jesus says. To love God, that's the standard. To love your neighbors yourself, that's the standard. And you take all those commandments and they just fit under that, and it all fits together as one gigantic, unified standard of God. You got to keep it all. He breaks it down a little further just to make this a little more understanding, that we can understand the heart standard, the deep inside standard, if you want to say it that way. Notice what he says in 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now think about that with me for just a moment. I mean, that's a powerful list. First of all, he starts with the heart. The heart is the seat of our emotion, the feelings, that those deep desires and yearnings of our soul. He says, you got to love God all the time with all your heart. In other words, the one thing that you're passionate about, the one person that you're passionate about, the one person that you're fervently in love with every moment and are never distracted from that and never waning in that is God and God alone. Well, how do we fare with that one? We all get an F minus if there is such a thing as an F minus. I mean, we don't do that. We can't do that. We haven't done that. And he says, love the Lord your God with your soul. That's your genuine, your personality, the genuine inside person that you are, deep down inside. Now, interesting, and I really debated whether to preach this from Matthew or Mark because it covers both the same territory. Both of them add details or extract them just based on their editing, but it's a complete picture. But in Matthew, and you'll see at the end of this chapter, this was the end of the questions, okay? Down in verse 34. After that, no one dared ask him a question. You know, no more questions. Because every time they asked him a question to trap him, he turned the trap over on them. But then he asked them a question. Let me ask you guys a question. You've been asking me all these questions. Let me ask you one. And he goes back in the Old Testament and proves from the Scriptures that the Messiah was both David's father and David's son. He said, how can the Messiah both be David's father and his son? Answer that one. And they're just left with, we're not even going to attempt that one. And they just walk away. And then the next chapter in Matthew, after they've all sort of, you know, slunk away, he looks around the crowds and he begins to say, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on for 25 plus verses, just ripping them to shreds, because outwardly they had all the religion you could ever want. Outwardly they had all the spiritual appearance you could ever want. But he calls them out in their hypocrisy. It wasn't in their soul. And it's a scathing passage of Scripture. It's no wonder that Jesus fell out of popularity with those, and no wonder that they began plotting to not only get rid of him, but eventually which led to the cross. So it's in the depths of our soul, in the real us, when no one's looking, not just when it appears good on the outside, the real us, in the depths of our soul, we love God. And he talks about our mind, in our thought processes, in the choices that we make, in that deliberative process of the mind. In all of that process, ultimately, we have to love God supremely. In other words, every choice we ever make in life have to do it because we love God. Are you feeling miserable yet? Well, we should, because we don't meet that standard. You know, we live in a world where, you know, we talk about, we like to soften the blows of things, you know. How did you get this place? Well, you know what? I just made some really poor choices. Okay. But you know what? I don't think God accepts the terminology of poor choice when it comes before Him and His holiness. It's iniquity. It's sin. It's transgression. It's unrighteousness. Those are the Bible words that come to play about our choices. If you want to get to heaven, here's the whole standard. Love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And then He says, with your strength. That's the things you do, your abilities, the things you can interact with in life. Every action of our lips, every action of our hands, everywhere our eyes look, everywhere our feet go, everything that we're involved in has to be done totally because we are desperately and unendingly in love with God. The heart standard is unattainable by us as fallen people. And here's what we need to understand, and this is the good news. This is the good news. Understand that only one has kept this standard, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Only one person has ever come through all of life and loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and loved his neighbors himself. And you see all of that on display. You see hints of him, his love for his Father, that he's nevertheless not my will but yours be done, even the night before the cross, and how he treated people. Now, we come close at times. There's moments of life. Wednesday night, I was standing right here because we usually teach from down here in this setting, a smaller setting, but in this room. And one of our preschoolers came through that door, and he comes up to me, and he hands this heart-shaped lollipop to me. Just like, and I'm like, you know, I don't know what he's thinking. I said, oh, buddy, why don't you keep that? You'll probably enjoy that more than mine. No, you take it. And his mom says, Why are you giving that? Tell him, Pastor, why you're getting it. He says, because you've been sad these last days. And he knew something had been going on that I won't share. But he says, I want you to have it. And it was what he got for Valentine's Day. It's like, I don't know what to do with this. I haven't slurped it yet because I want to keep it for a while, you know. What a loving thing from the pure heart of a child. But you know as well as I do that not every reaction is that good. You remember a few weeks ago I told you we were getting new neighbors, that the house beside us had been sold, and remember I made this little comment, I hope they don't have a barking dog. Remember I said that? Well, they've moved in, nice couple, we've got to know them a little bit. And when they moved in, there was no dog. 2 weeks later, here's the puppy already running around in the yard. It's a cute little golden retriever puppy. It looks like it's growing about 10 pounds every day. And it's not barking. That's not here and there. But, you know, we've all had neighbors that have irritated us. And sometimes it's the people who live inside the house with us, or the people we work with, or the children that we've raised. Right? Is it possible to go every single moment of every single day of loving those sometimes irritating people, to love them as I love me? I think not. But Jesus did, so that he could be the perfect standard to teach us and the perfect standard to be sacrificed for us. See, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sacrifice of him on the cross had to be perfect. He was that morally. And in that perfection, he paid sin's price. Now, we have to come and just simply do this, just to say we believe that and we trust that, and that's what we're counting on for our eternal salvation. It is not self. And the great lie that sometimes we hear being told, and we as God's people need to be very exacting as we share the truth out there in the area of ideas. And that is simply this: you're not saved by being good. It does not work that way. It cannot work that way. If it worked that way, God would not have bothered to send his son to be our Savior if there was some other way. But there was no other way. And he has come to be our Savior. And I just want to just say this to you. If you're here this morning and you've never come to that place that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, this is a great opportunity to do that. This man that's looking at Jesus had a great opportunity. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." I don't know if I was expecting that. "Well said, teacher." I mean, there's some enthusiasm there. "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." You know, he connected that back to that Shema, that Deuteronomy 6 passage that was so familiar. Verse 33. "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." You talk about believing you can do something to earn God's favor. That's what they did in their day. You'd bring in a sacrifice and a burnt offering. I mean, in their economy, that was the greatest good work you could do. And this guy's beginning to get it now. He says, to love God and to love others is way beyond all of that. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement to him, verse 34. "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" You're close. You're close. How was he close, and what was he lacking? He was close because he had a heart that was open to hear what Jesus had to say. Most of the people that were standing around of his peers, of the scribes and the Pharisees, most of them were not open to hear what Jesus had to say. They did not entertain the idea that he really could be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He couldn't be. How could this be? After all, he would be kind of on our, you know, on our side, not giving us all this grief about our heart and our behavior. But he had a heart that was open. He was listening to what God was saying to him. You've been very polite to sit there for the last 32 minutes and listen to me share with you this passage of Scripture. I thank you for your patience. Maybe I should thank you for your endurance. I don't know. But you've listened. If you're here this morning, you never trusted Christ as Savior, you're not far from the kingdom of God either, because you've heard the truth. You can't save yourself. Jesus is the only one who can. He died on the cross for your sins. You have to believe in that. At the end of this service, if you need to talk to someone, you need to pray with somebody, Pastor Tim, Pastor Adam are going to be on either side of this auditorium. Just come. You can come even as the song's being sung. Just come. And they will talk to you, pray with you, answer your questions, whatever, wherever you need to go from that point. They'll be able to figure it out and to help you come to the Savior. And those of us that know God as our Savior, even in the quiet moment of the last song, until then, it needs to be our whispered prayer to God that God would be working and touching some hearts if there are any here that don't know Him as Savior. Because He's the only one who's kept that standard. Thirdly, keep believing what He has done. We've already talked about that. He died for us. Jesus can change everything. And we think about that, first of all, in terms of eternity, for salvation, as I just shared with you. He could change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven, from dark to light, from eternal death to eternal life, from eternal grief to eternal glory. Trust in Him. If you need help with that, if you need to do that, don't put that off. Now, one of the things that detracts us from that is where we started with, this thing called pride. Well, if I went forward in church, what would everyone think of me? They must think I'm a desperate, wicked sinner. You know what we'd think of you? We'd say, praise God, someone has walked the way I walked some point in my life as a lost sinner in need of a Savior. Don't let pride keep you from that. Well, what will my friend say? What does that matter when compared to your soul? Well, what about my life? I mean, there's things in my life that, need to change. Yeah, that is true. Let Him change you. He's more powerful than us. You see, only God can save. Keep believing that. If you need to believe that this morning, put your faith in that. We know that to be true. And make sure that we announce that message and share that message. And that we live that message. But you see this standard of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourselves. You say, as a believer, I know I should be more like that and making progress that way. But how can I really change? How can that change take place? And we all are left with this sense of, not on practical terms, before God, yes, but in practical terms, still not measuring up. You need to do this. Remember this, and only God can change you. Jesus said it this way, without me, you can do nothing. But if you come to lean on Him, He will supply the power to change. And how do you know that? Because He went to the cross for you. He went to make sure that change took place. I've been sharing a daily video with you. Many of you have been receiving them. If you're not, it's not too late to join in. Just let us know your email or your text, your mobile number, and we'll text to you every morning. But the one for yesterday was from Isaiah 53. And you think about all the things that we call Jesus, Christ, Savior, Lord, King. Isaiah calls Him a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, that He was willing to suffer for you. If He did that for you, He is not going to abandon you in this process of change. How that all works, I don't know. I know that we cooperate in our will somehow, and we make choices, and we listen to His Word, and we spend time with Him daily, and that's what part of what we're trying to do during this concentrated 40-day period. And then we just really zero in on that, and we pray. But, God does answer prayer. God does change. God does move people along. And remember, only He, it's not by our self-efforts, even though we do exert effort, but somehow that all works together, and the change that takes place, He gets the glory for it in everything that we do. I'll just leave you with two statements, and you're going to find yourself in one of these two categories. And I urge you, on the basis of what Jesus has said, that you respond in accordance with your need. Trust Him to save you, and trust Him to change you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.